chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 12 to 42. So it's a big section in Acts. Let's read it together. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord. Multitudes, both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter's passing might fall on some of them. It doesn't say that the passing of the shadow changed things, but that was the mindset of the people that they're doing this. Also, a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, "Indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priest heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, saying, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? Look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding this man. For some time ago, Thaddeus rose up claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or work or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." And they agreed with him. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your power working in these men so long ago, and yet your Holy Spirit doesn't grow old. Your power never runs out. Lord, help us to understand and to to be what you want us to be this day. We pray that you will give us wisdom as we seek to look into your holy word and to unlock some of the secrets, that you would bless your people, strengthen the sheep, that we would be able to glorify you with joy in our lives. Amen. Okay, so last week we started chapter 5 of the book of Acts. And one of the key ideas that we were able to see in the early part of chapter 5 was the fact that God really values the heart, the submissive heart, the heart that is in obedience to him and his word. He takes this all very, very seriously. And then in the early part of chapter 5, we have Ananias and Sapphira. Of course, they were the great examples of everyday Christians who, part of the church, they saw something really cool. They decided, as far as a way to get honor and respect in the church. And so they also sold their property and offered the money to the church. But they said they were offering the full amount versus what they actually offered. So their sin was not in that they held back some of the money. Peter was very clear about that. Their sin was in the falsehood of it, the falsehood of the presenting as though they're offering X amount when really they're offering Y amount or some other amount of money that, you know, they had kept back for motivation, for pride, for self-aggrandizing. It was theirs to do with what they wanted. It was that hypocrisy that became a judgment on Ananias and Sapphira. So God takes these things very, very carefully. And we looked at a couple of examples in the Old Testament. Remember Uzzah, he was a priest, and when the Ark of the Covenant was being returned from the Philistines, it had been captured for a while. Actually, God, if you wanted to get serious about it, God had said, well, I'm gonna go over there. I mean, it wasn't as though the ark was defenseless in this whole thing. But it comes back to Israel, it's returned to Israel, and the Philistines, they didn't know what they were doing. They just knew they wanted to be respectful here, and we're going to do, they're not God's people. And so they put the ark on a cart, and they let the cart go. And it was an interesting story because if you look at it, the cow that was leading the cart had a heifer, a young child, what do you call it? Calf. And normally, in all normal world transactions, the cow is like not going to wander far away from the calf. It's going to want to stay there with the calf. This one wanders right back the road to Israel. It's like, okay. And then, so they follow that. Eventually, the Jews were going to take this into, the Israelites were going to take this into Jerusalem. And there is a priest by the name of Uzzah, you remember, who was at that point leading the cow. And they get to a threshing floor area, so a big stone area. The animal stumbles a little bit, whether it's because it's slick or he hit a rock, I don't know. But he stumbles, and the ark begins to tip, and Uzzah reaches his hand out to stabilize the ark. Now, here's the difference. Uzzah was a priest. He was supposed to know, and he was held accountable in ways that the Philistines never were. Uzzah dies immediately. God strikes him down. Why? Well, he really wasn't taking God seriously. He was just doing what seemed good to him. It seemed right to him. Well, that's fine, except it's not what God said. God wants us to understand he is a great king. And it's not just that he offers good ideas when he tells you this is the way it needs to be. He's telling you this is the way it needs to be. And when your good idea fairy slips in some contrary action or idea, that's called rebellion. And God doesn't like that at all. What happens in that rebellion? And rebellion can come in a couple of ways. It can come in an active rebellion. No, God, I'm not going to do it your way. Or it can come in kind of a passive rebellion. I just don't care about God. I just don't pay attention. I'm just going to not look at God. I'm going to just go my own way. And it's kind of this passive turning our back on God that is also a problem. Now, in either event, in either case there, we want to understand the spiritual paradigm that God is working with, the way the world operates as far as God is concerned. So we look at Romans chapter 6. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed. Did they know they were slaves of sin? Well, maybe somebody knew he was a drug addict and needed that sin, right, of the drug. But he's not just talking to the extreme case here. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, and this is a day and age when they understood slavery to really mean something. When you were a slave, you did not have the right or the ability to just walk off and do your own thing. And the case here, they were slaves of sin. Yet you obeyed from the heart. Something happens. They obeyed from the heart. The chains are broken. The doctrine to which you were delivered. And then it continues on in, later in Romans 6. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now having been set free from sin and having become, what? Slaves. There's two choices. It's really, really only one choice. You're picking slave of God or slave of the world, slave of sin. You are bound to one or the other in the perspective that God has. Sometimes we say there are only two kingdoms. You're going to serve one or the other kingdom. Now, you can serve God different ways. You know, the apostles were called to serve God in a certain way, and medical doctors might be called to serve God a different way, you know, helping people medically. Somebody might be called to serve God politically. Somebody else might come and teach or something. There's lots of different gifts and way we serve God, but we are serving God as Christians. Why? Well, in the Bible's way of saying, you're a slave of God. You're in his kingdom. That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. Because the alternative is, you're in the other kingdom, and that is a bad thing. So that's the paradigm under which God writes the Bible, that there's two kingdoms. And he is busy calling people out of one kingdom and establishing them in another. We also talked about then how do we understand this, chaos or confusion or temptation type of thing that we often find in our lives. If I'm a slave to God, how come I'm finding myself being tempted to do other things? And so we talked about the idea of pneuma, the Greek word pneuma, which literally means, it will be translated as wind or breath, moving air, pneumatic tools. We get the, you know, air compressors and pneumatic tools. That's where the word comes from. Also translated spirit. It's the same thing. In their mind, when they talked about the pneuma, they were talking about the spirit. And the picture they would have would be like wind hitting the sail. You can't see it, but you can see the results. And that's the image of the spiritual battle, if you will. The wind hits our sail. Well, is it the wind from God, or is it an evil spirit? And where it's driving you kind of tells. But we are susceptible to that push, that pull, that kind of movement by a pneuma. So when they get to, why is this important? Because when we got to Acts chapter 5, Peter says to Ananias, why has Satan filled? Like filling a sail. He's filled. He doesn't say you're gonna go to hell now. He doesn't say you're demon possessed. He says, why has he filled your heart? Kind of like filled the sail with this deceitful thought and to lie to the Holy Spirit. So the idea of being moved by the Holy Spirit or the evil spirit, slave to sin, slave to righteousness, depending on who you present yourself to, really important. God takes this stuff seriously. And we looked at 1 Samuel 15, 22, 23, a fantastic passage. It's worth memorizing. So Samuel said, "As the Lord has great delight in burnt offering and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice." So think about this. All that religiosity that people like to put on, maybe it's robes and, you know, some big hat and gold and chains and rings and incense or buildings and all of the religiosity, not in and of itself intrinsically evil, right? All that is the sacrifice, the external workings of the religion. But to obey is better. That's the thing we need to really get right. That heart relationship to God is better than all of the externalized pretend religion. That's, in this case, Samuel is talking to Saul, and Saul was pretty good at that. Looking good. That's the deal about Saul. He looked good. He was a big guy and, you know, confident. He was the king, and he really messed up. And Samuel called him on it. He said, to obey is better than sacrifice, to heed than the fat of rams. Because he was still going his own way, doing his own thing. When he claimed to be serving God, he was a hypocrite about it. Anyway, and to heed than the fat of rams, for rebellion is a sin of witchcraft and stubbornness. Remember that thing I just said, oh, I'm just not going to pay attention to God. I'm going my own way. Stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. And so that was a terrible way for Saul to end his career. And then we looked at the alternative to the false religion of Saul, his hypocritical expressions of religion with that sacrifice thing. And we looked at Jeremiah 9. It says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor the rich man in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. So this is really what we want to do, guys. This is really what you want to do in your life. To glory in this. This is what I'm about. That he understands and knows me. Now, I'm gonna go out on a limb here, and I'm gonna say I don't think he means just a head knowledge here. Sort of a, you can write an essay about God and define what all the great thinkers have said, you know, to regurgitate that. I don't think that's what he's talking about. He's talking about knowing in the sense of that deep, intimate, loving, that relational kind of knowing. But he understands. It's not blind emotion. It's not just a warm, fuzzy feeling about God. It's so much more than that, which we'll see later. That I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness and judgment and righteousness. So there are these specific things about God, characteristics, actions that God does out of who he is that we need to understand. And he says, in these I delight, says the Lord. So, important. God has a very serious desire for us to take our submission and our learning and our actions, our living to him seriously. Very, very seriously. So we yield to his spirit, just like that sailboat that yields to the wind. But if it's his wind, his Holy Spirit, that drives us to righteousness. That's how we live righteously. In yielding to his spirit, we have righteousness. a godly life. We are going to live out the mind and the heart of God as His Spirit, as we allow ourselves, as we work with His Spirit. He moves us. In Psalm 119, 105, it says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." You cannot know God in a certain level, in a certain sense. You can't know God. Why? Because God's outside the universe. He's bigger than creation. You can't get your mind around that because you're part of creation. So what does God do? He speaks to us in ways that we can understand. That's His word. That's how He communicates to us. That's why Jesus is called the Word in John chapter 1. He speaks to us, and we can say with great confidence and joy, "Your word is a lamp to my feet. I see, I understand the paradigm of reality as God sees it." Wow, that's a lamp to my feet. I'm not going to be caught up in unexpected traps and failures. I see reality the way it is. I can see the path. Psalm 119, 143, and it's really all of Psalm 119, an amazing psalm. And it is full of what? The Word of God. It's all about Scripture. What's the longest chapter in the Bible?
Psalm 119.
Oh, yeah, Psalm 1. Maybe there's something important about this. And it's all about the Scriptures. It's all about God's Word. Verse 143, "Trouble and anguish have overtaken me, yet your commandments are my delights." He's not saying pie in the sky Christianity. He's not saying never a problem. The expression used to be king's kid, so you're going to have it all easy all the time. You want $1 million? Somebody wanted $1 million. Where do I find $1 million? Oh, just pray. God will show it up in your mail next week. You know, kind of an attitude. No, that's not a biblical attitude. The Scriptures acknowledge the heartaches and the struggles that we have, but through it all, undergirding all that is understanding God's structure of reality, and it's delightful. As we work out and live these commandments that He gives us, it is a delight, it is a joy. In the midst of the persecutions and the trials and the sufferings, we can still have godly joy. It's amazing. It's a wonderful thing. Okay, now, that was last week. Now we get to this week. So the disciples have been preaching and teaching. You need to have the context in mind for all this. So the disciples have been preaching and teaching. They were arrested because this was offensive to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And remember, they'd already been told not to teach and preach in his name. And they were taken and put in a cell overnight, and an angel comes. Spiritual things can happen, do happen in life. Now, during the time of the apostles, little aside here, during the time of apostles, the amount of miracles and overtly spiritual things was significantly increased. That's really not a problem. As you go through the Bible, you look at even the Old Testament, there's times where there's lots of activities happening, and other times where it just goes quietly and we don't see any, you know, these great miracles. So things change, they kind of oscillate over time. That's fine. During the time of the apostles, though, while God's setting up the church, there's a lot happening. And we have very clearly, on several occasions in the book of Acts, angels coming down and getting involved. Now, they may be involved in our lives from time to time today. We don't see it. It's not that overt. But in the apostles' time, as we read earlier, people were being brought in and everybody was being healed. It was the verification of the message was indisputable, that these amazing things were happening. Even the Sadducees and the Pharisees did not argue with the miracles. I mean, stop and think about that for a little bit. You know, today, if somebody comes along, TV evangelist, and he says, you know, "Send me $100 and I'll cure your warts," whatever it is, people say, well, come on, right? And we look and we see plants, or you know, it's like here and there are people. But with the apostles, there was never a doubt. Even their enemies, the Sadducees and Pharisees, didn't argue the point. It was too obvious. The evidence was right there. So, they were mad though. they didn't want to see this happening. So they said, "Do not preach again," and they beat them. The persecutions have stepped up from just intimidation. Now we're really beating them, and the people. And then they're sent out again, told not to teach or preach in this name. So where do the disciples go after that?
To teach in his name.
They what?
They went to teach in his name.
They went to.
To teach.
In they his went name. Exactly where they had been.
Yes.
They just went right back to publicly teaching. Now, actually, let's not pass over that too quickly, because that is the battleground. That's what it was all about. That's the target. The people out there who were listening, and the message was going out, and that's what the religious leaders didn't want. Why didn't they want that? They'd gone through a lot of effort to have Jesus killed, hadn't they? You know, they had to drag Pilate up out of bed because, you know, the Passover was coming and things had to be done quickly, and they had to have, you know, midnight trials, which are illegal, and they just, lots of things that went on here to get rid of this Jesus, because everybody was following him, and no, that meant nobody was following who? Them. Right? They were concerned for their position, for their provisions, etc. You know, they thought Jesus was rocking the boat, basically. And they want to get rid of them. So you have the same thing happening here. The disciples are preaching and teaching in that name. Can you hear the disdain in the voice of the high priests and the Sadducees? Now, understand, by the way, when the early part of our passage this morning, it says the high priest and his fellows, it was the Sadducees, his party. What did that mean? Well, the Sadducees and the Pharisees were two groups, kind of political groups, religious groups. They were divided. They together were the leadership of Israel in the Sanhedrin. But as far as parties, it was Democrat and Republican. They were, you know, their own group. One of the major divides, and there were different divides about this, but one of the major divides was the Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection. What were the disciples teaching about?
Resurrection.
So not only were the apostles being the limelight, getting all the attention, and people are following them, but they're doing it with an absolute undermining of the theological position of the Sadducees and the high priest on the point of the resurrection that's going on. So they had another reason to really dislike these guys and what they were doing and trying to make them stop. But they did not stop. They didn't run away and hide. Now, this is a day and age when life is fairly cheap. They probably knew that the next step in the persecution was going to be people starting to die. And one might have expected them to run away and hide or lie low, but no, they go right back and start to preach and teach in the battleground, in the public arena. They didn't run away. They certainly did not change their doctrine. They didn't back down, but they remained faithful in their ministry, because remember, their ministry was, they were called to be witnesses. That's what their job was. And they did it. So in Matthew, just before we get off of that, Matthew 27, one of the big issues that the Sadducees had is that they said, "You're trying to make us guilty of this man's blood. Remember, when the disciples confronted the chief priests and the Pharisees, they said, "You killed Christ. You murdered him. You hung him on a tree." Right? Very anti-Semitic, except they're Jews who are saying this. You know, this is just fact. It's truth. You killed this Christ. You killed the Messiah. Well, they didn't want, at this point, that blood guilt. But it's interesting that in Matthew 27, going back to the trial of Jesus, when Pilate saw that he did not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was arising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I'm innocent. I'm innocent of what's going on here. This is a sham trial. You're going to kill a righteous man, a just person. So you go do it yourselves." All the people answered and said, now, when you think all the people, you're going to need cheerleaders to get them all lined up correctly, aren't you? You're going to need people who are going to start the cheer, who are going to start the response for them all to come up with this interesting statement. His blood be on us and on our children. So what are they doing? They're accepting at that moment the multitude, and it had to be led by somebody, the leaders who brought them here and were pushing the people, no doubt, the chief priest and his cohort. All the people answered, said, "His blood be on us and on our children," which is the very thing that they don't want to happen in Acts chapter 5. You're presenting us like we're guilty. And they had just said, "Yeah, we'll do it. We'll carry that." Well, they're very unhappy as things are working out not the way they had planned. So they had gone through a mess to kill this Jesus. They had tried to suppress it. But the thing they didn't do, they didn't sit down and really work through Scripture with anybody here. They didn't say, well, let's look at the prophets. Let's go back and really study Moses. Is there another way that we might, that something we're missing? If this stuff really happens and the miracles that verify who Jesus is, his name, are really, let's sit down and go through Scripture. Do you see that happening? No, because they were not really interested in truth. They were interested in, as we said before, their positions, their standing, their money, etc., that people would follow them. And so because they were not interested in truth, there really was only one thing left for them, and that was force. And so they beat them and threatened them, etc., etc. But way back in Acts chapter 2, verse 36 and 37, Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses." Wow. And indeed, they, by the power of the Holy Spirit, were. Now, I want to kind of talk a little bit broader here. Peter, when he's speaking to the leadership of Israel, the religious people, he speaks differently than he does in other, well, let's back up a minute. It's interesting to note that Luke, the writer of Acts, the book of Acts, when he writes, he kind of vacillates between looking at the church and looking at the church interacting with the world. So, for example, you have they're all dealing with one accord and they're sharing and nobody has needs and it's this, everybody's harmonious, and then you get over to their dealings with the world, and it's obviously a conflict. But while Peter talks to these people, and it, as you go through the book of Acts and you look at it, he's not really talking to them on an ethical plane. He is not saying to Caiaphas, "You know, you really should do unto others as you would have them do unto you." You know, there's a lot of moral teachings that are good teachings that are not spoken to in the confronting of the world. In the confronting of the world, it's facts. It's Jesus died for sin. You need to repent of your sin. You need a savior, and Jesus is it. These kind of factual things as over against the how am I going to live my life? And it's interesting as you look at the epistles or the parts in Acts where they're talking about within the church, you're much more going to get how to live the Christian life when you're speaking to Christians. This may surprise anybody. And you're going to get much more how to become a Christian when you're talking to non-Christians. And the two aren't really mixed up a whole lot. That's interesting. Why? Because the modern church has totally mixed this up. This is not how we approach the modern Christianity. American Christianity, which is utterly, miserably weak and ineffective in transforming the world. Really? Yeah. Has totally mixed this up. We go and we talk to people and we say, here's how your life can be so much better. You just need to love your wife more. You need to be, and we're going to, you know, come to our church and we'll teach you how to read storybooks to your kids or take vacations or, you know, which movies you can go watch with your kids. And it's like how to make your life better. And Jesus is sold this way. Not what the disciples did. Foolish disciples. They didn't. We have so much to teach them. You know, when Peter was confronted by the Sanhedrin, he said, you guys killed the Messiah. The Savior has been raised up by God. Statement, fact, history. You need to get in line with that. You need to understand reality as God understands it and get on his page. Not a matter of just being a good person. When we do the evangelism, it's like almost every time you say, how are you going to get into heaven? Well, I believe in Jesus and I'm a good person, or I've just been a good person or something, you know, and it's like, yeah, almost every time. You have a few minutes, I got some verses for you. It's not the way it works in the Bible. Mark's nodding. Yeah, that's what it is. So we have, for example, in Acts chapter 5, when we get up to verse 30 and 32. Peter's talking, and then he says, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus. What's that? That's the resurrection, right? That's the thing that the Sadducees and the Pharisees debated back and forth, whether there was a resurrection, also whether it was angels, but they raised up Jesus, whom you murdered. Doesn't that sound like impolite? Yeah, one of those, maybe we need to send them one of those programs, how to win friends and influence enemies, and, you know, find ways to kind of schmooze everything. It's, no, whom you murdered. This is reality, guys. You're going to have to deal with this. And don't make us guilty. Like they had just, remember back with Pilate. Don't make us guilty in this. You murdered, hanging on a tree. Him, God has exalted, as he raised up and exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior. He is the savior. What does the savior do? He saves people. Okay? He's the one who saves people. You guys are sinners and you need a savior. And the only answer for you is to turn to Jesus, this guy that you murdered. That's going to take some humility, isn't it? Actually, it's going to take a work of God in their hearts. But the point is, when he's speaking to these people, he is blunt. He's like, here it is. Boom. He is the Savior. You need a Savior. To give repentance to Israel, forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses. That's what we're about. And it's kind of important to understand. And different commentators will bring up that this is why we're here, guys. This is really why we're here. In one way or another, we witness to Jesus Christ and his kingdom. We are his. That's why we're, otherwise, let's go to heaven. It's a better place. You know, it really is a better place. And the older you get, the more you're going to find heaven is what you're looking for, because, you know, the body starts to fall apart and on and on and on. So many disappointments, so much futility in this life. Heaven fixes all that. Why don't we just go to heaven? Why? Because we have a job here. We have a job. Later on you see. Getting ahead of myself. Okay. We have a job, and that is to be witnesses to him. We need to repent. Matthew 33, verse 2 says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then that's what John the Baptist is saying. That was his message, a message of repentance. Jesus comes along right after that in Matthew chapter 4 and says, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was essentially his message. Now that happens just after it talked about the message of John, and then John is arrested, put in jail, and killed, and then we have this, and now Jesus picks up, repent, and for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So, what's the deal? When you start, you've got to start at the starting point. Make sense? Going back to Isaiah, this is not new. Go back to Isaiah chapter 1. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? What are we talking about here again? That religiosity? That religious expression of what? But God is speaking. He says, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings. God's the one who asked for burnt offerings, by the way. But the people missed it. They missed something here. And God comes back and he says, I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this of your hand? To trample my courts. So they're bringing these sacrifices and God's saying, you're trampling my courts. They thought they were doing a good thing. Well, what was going on? Let's continue to read. Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is... God had a special incense, you know, that there was a formula for this incense that was to be used in the temple. And nobody was allowed to make this incense for themselves. You want to smell what this incense, or do you know what it smells like? You're not allowed to. You can't do it. It's like death penalty. This God was going to have his special. In other words, incense was really important. And here he says, bring no more futile sacrifice. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, all these things God had requested. God had said they needed to do them. New moons and the Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. He has to put up with this stuff. When you spread out your hands, i.e. to pray, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Think about that. Religious people spreading out their hands, their prayers are going to sound pretty good. They're going to make a great show of this. And God says, I will not hear. But I just brought all these bulls and goats and sheep to be sacrificed. Look at the good thing I did, Lord. I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Here's the problem. The people were continuing in their sin, their iniquity. And he says, your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings. So all that religious stuff is nice, but it means nothing if we actually are living in evil in our hearts and that's going to work out in other ways. You can't fool God. Can't fool God. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. See, they had the law like like potholders. You know, this is this very hot thing, but they figured they could handle it because they had all these rules about how it should be done. And I can go this far, but no further. I can do this on this day or with, and they had all these rules to kind of get around the fact that the law is saying you are a sinner, you are a failure. And they thought, oh, well, look how much I can get around this law. And they felt pretty good about themselves. Wrong. Come now. Here's the point. Come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Come now. Let us sit around the campfire. We'll sing Kumbaya. And when everybody's feeling really, really fuzzy, that'll be it. We'll have arrived, right? No, it's not. He never says that. Never says that. He says, come now, let us, what's that word mean? What's it mean? Zach, you're looking puzzled. What does this word mean? Yeah. What?
Because I'm reasoning.
Because you're reasoning. Okay. It means thinking. Come, let us think. We don't want to do that. Sorry. That's too painful. Why? Because if you really think through things with God, he's going to show you the evil in your heart. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing, and people don't want to go there. Thinking hurts my head, makes me feel guilty. You're trying to make me guilty of this man's blood, aren't you? Yeah, well, you murdered him. Yeah. And come now, let us reason with God for a while. Let his book, let his words be the guide, be the path that you walk on. Oh, it's wonderful. When you reason with God, when you think with God and you think his thoughts after him, your sins will be like scarlet. They shall be as white as snow. I'm not saying this without a Savior. You're going to find the Savior as you think with God because his word is all about the Savior and our coming to the Savior. They shall be white as snow, though they are red like crimson. They shall be as wool if you are willing and obedient. Can we start out with that obedient thing? We've heard that before somewhere. God values obedience. Why? Because he is the king and he has a kingdom. And if you're in his kingdom, one of the definitions is you're subject to the king. Now, if you're in the other kingdom, the definition is you're a rebel and you're not subject. You do not subject yourself. You try not to this other king. So obedience to the King of Kings and Lords of Lords is critical. But it also bears wonderful fruit. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. God blesses his people as they live out this obedience. So here's where we are. What's this? We're looking at... No, we're looking at a forest. We were just looking really close. Okay, it was bark. But let's step back for a minute and look at the whole forest rather than a few little bugs or something. Romans 10 says, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? Come now, let us reason together. It's not just warm and fuzzies, right? It's actually hearing the word, the gospel message that the disciples were witnesses to, those historic facts. And how shall we believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Without a person. God's way of carrying the church through time and through space throughout the world is through people. Often used to say, you know, it would have been so easy if God just wrote in letters 10,000 feet high across the sky, believe in Jesus Christ. He could do that. And someday it's going to be that clear when Jesus returns. But until that day, the method he has chosen to use It's his people. Why? Because he is also transforming us in the process. He is transforming the messenger to be like Jesus. It's enough for a servant to be like the master. Think about Jesus' life. A life of witness. A life of giving the truth of God. And that's what we're called to also. Now, in Acts chapter 1, 6 to 8, as we said before, but you shall receive power. We often know, what is this power in Christianity? What is the power in Christianity? Is the real important power raising people from the dead? You know, to make grain flow out of a jar for months at a time? Thinking of Old Testament miracles kind of thing. No. Where is the power? The power that he talks about, the Holy Spirit giving Christians, has come. You shall be witnesses to me. You shall be witnesses to me in, and here's Jerusalem, down here, and in Judea, that's the surrounding area, which used to be the political, the tribe of Judah and the towns that came out of that. And then up into, it says, into Samaria, into that area, which was a half Judaism, apostate, kind of mixed religion, which was vilely detested by the Jews of the day. So the point is, this message is going to be carried by people, by God's people, and it's going to go out and out and out into the world. And he says, to the ends of the world, which is where? Exactly. Sandpoint. Now, where does this start? It starts long ago in Deuteronomy chapter 7. It says, you are a holy people to the Lord your God. Way back in Deuteronomy. So that's the time of Moses, right? For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. That's impressive. I like that. Well, in Romans, Paul says, and it shall come to pass, and he's quoting from the Old Testament because it's applicable, and it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they shall be called sons of the living God. So we have Hosea, who we're speaking now, Paul applying to the church. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. Remember Deuteronomy, the verse just before this, Deuteronomy 7, 6. You are not my people, now you are my people. 1 Peter 2, 10 says, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy. So what's Peter saying? He's saying that all of this is working out. What's working out? That God is calling out to himself a people to be his people. What do we call a called out group? Ecclesia. The church. That's the word we use for it in New Testament time. It simply means called out people. When did he start calling people out? Mm-hmm. When did he start calling? Well, we know it was at least by Deuteronomy, right? How about Noah? When he talked to Noah and he said, Noah, you're going to have to prepare an ark, that ark being a symbol later on of Jesus Christ, you know, to save you from the judgment that's to come. And he basically pulls him out of that coming fire, in the case flood. Hebrews 4:9, there remains therefore a rest for who? For you. Do you understand how big this is? Going all the way back for a minute to Deuteronomy. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure. This is what the disciples were preaching. You can be a part of the special treasure of God. Oh yeah, he was talking to people who happened to be Jews at the time. But remember, all the Jews, 100% of the Jews who loved God were the foundational Christian church. Now, were there other Jews who came along later and became? Yes, but at the time, their hearts were not right, because the ones who were right were the foundation of the church. So, can you have a Jewish person today who becomes a Christian? Yes! Just like you can have a Russian who becomes a Christian. Or somebody from Washington, D.C. could become a Christian. I know we're stretching it here pretty far. So, yes. Why? Because there are only two kingdoms. There's the kingdom that's in rebellion. The kingdom that, and remember, there's rebellion, active rebellion. I hate God. I'm going to serve Baal. The Jews were pretty good at that at different times. And there's the, I just don't care. I don't have time for that. Rebellion. Okay. Peter is his calling, his job, and our calling, our job, why we're here in this world, is because we are witnesses. Now, in the end, we are here in this world because we're here to glorify God. What is the chief end of man? Glorify God and enjoy him forever. But how do we glorify God? He is seen in us one way. In many different ways that comes about. But we glorify God by witnessing. We witness, we praise his name. We give thanks for his goodness. We do not cower in fear at evil. Wow. Power of God, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Romans chapter 9 says, and it will come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. Oh, I'm sorry, we're back here. And Hebrews. So now we're up to Matthew chapter 13. Okay, so the whole point, he says, another parable, Jesus is speaking, he puts forth them saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field. He doesn't say the kingdom of heaven is going to start in 2 years. He says the kingdom of heaven. Where does the kingdom of heaven start? Well, how about Adam and Eve? God made the skin covering, the sacrificial covering for Adam and Eve. That's a good start. Certainly by the time we get to Noah, probably Abel, and who, you know, we can pick some others in there along the way, Enoch or whatever. We can kind of, God's been saving people. It's not a new thing. So what he's saying here in Matthew 7, sorry, I left my iceberg up here. In Matthew 7, the people of God continues to expand. As time goes on, he's bringing people in. He's bringing people in. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field, and which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree. And so he's talking about the kingdom of heaven expanding and expanding and expanding over time until it becomes huge, utterly huge. When you think about what is the kingdom of heaven, it's in China. It's in Saudi Arabia. They would like it not to be, but it's in Saudi Arabia. It's in North Korea. It's, you name it, it's there. The kingdom of heaven, the people of God. Now, it's got a lot of dross in that, you know, the different fellowships. But God has his people in those fellowships. In those countries, in those people groups, becomes greater than the herbs, and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. So the kingdom of heaven is like constantly, it expands. Why? Because God is using the people within the kingdom as the witnesses for the kingdom, and it grows. Because obviously God adds to the people, but this is how he's doing it. Now, this is not always easy. Before we get to Matthew 17, let me back up a minute. When we started this, we talked about Luke as he wrote the book of Acts, writing kind of in a different tenor. There's a time when they're discussing the... since I have my circle up here, I have to show it. When you're discussing what's going on in the church, he would talk about things like, you know, they were one accord, and they were sharing everything they had, and so there's a selflessness. And then later on, in particularly through the epistles, there's a lot of how you live the Christian life. But when he's talking outside the church, this witness outside the church, the needful thing is not for people to have a better marriage. It's not to be more comfortable on their way to hell. The needful thing is for them to get right with God. You do that through the gospel. You have to understand you are a sinner. That's painful. Caiaphas, the Sadducees, they did not like to hear that they were sinners. They said, don't make us guilty. Yeah, you are guilty. That's the only way you become a Christian, is if you understand you're guilty. The only thing, you got to start there. You've got to start at the starting point. And the starting point is, come, let us reason together. Let's think about this, people. You are not perfect. You need a Savior because God says you need to be perfect. So how do we put this together? We put it together with faith in Jesus Christ. He becomes our perfection. Okay, so that's not fuzzy feelings. That's statements of fact. And so as the witnesses are dealing with the world, it is often much more kind of blunt, much more, you need to repent. Because that's what they need to hear. They don't need to hear that they're a good person. They don't need to hear that we're going to just slide into this eternal abode, which is going to be so nice. You will never slide into that eternal abode if you don't start the journey, if you don't become a Christian, become part of God's kingdom. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. What do you think about a wide road, you know, a wide path? That's easy. It's an easy way. It is so much easier to not go against the tide, to just go with the herd, go with the flow. There are many who go that way, but narrow is the gate and difficult is the way. That's the point I'm trying to get. Difficult. He doesn't pretend. God isn't telling you, if you become a Christian, your life is just going to be so easy and so happy and so wonderful. You're going to find millions of dollars every time you turn around, just under the seat cushions. You know, there it'll be. No, he says it's difficult to be a Christian. But if God's working in your life, if he's in your heart, you still have the pull of God and you still hear the word of God and it still rings true and you have a love for God and you want to know this God and you want to walk in his way and be part of his kingdom. But that's narrow. That's hard. It's not lots and lots of options. Broad, lots and lots of options. Narrow, few options. Where do we find those options? God's word. Sorry. Now, many Christian churches have added lots of things and lots of ideas and all this. But if you go back to the scriptures, it's a narrow way. And it's somewhat difficult as you go on this way. But it leads to life. It leads to, the other way is easy, but in the end it leads to death. You want to really have your heart grieved? Look at some of the videos about the drug addicts now in San Francisco and Los Angeles and different places around the country. And you look at these people, and so often they're fairly young people, you know? And you look at them, you realize they were in somebody's home. They were somebody's kid. Or maybe they're somebody's mom. And these are real people, and their lives are just ruined. And you see what the consequence of making wrong choices can be. But it was easy at the time to make those wrong choices. It was always easy. I don't want to offend you, so yeah, I'll take, you know, I'm in the party, and I don't want to be the one that stands out. I don't want to, you know, I'll whatever you start with, et cetera. A million different paths down. Broad is the way, but narrow is the way that leads to life. Narrow is the way that leads to life. The apostles and the Christians of the early century were empowered and enabled and walked that narrow way. That same power, that same wind, Spirit is available to us today to walk that narrow way. If we'll just listen to God, reason with God, follow with God. Let's pray. Lord, as we read the book of Acts and we think about your people, throughout time, in Jesus' time, the disciples, the apostles, even those who have gone before them, Lord, you were calling out a people for yourself. We want to be part of that group, Lord. We want to be in your kingdom. And I pray that you will give us hearts to follow, that you will give us a hunger and a thirst to know you. To know you deeply and truly, and enough with the hypocrisy. There's been enough sin in our lives. We want to put that away and to walk in the newness of life that is possible with your Holy Spirit. So I pray for your presence in our life, and as we go out, Lord, and we begin to live that transformed life, Lord, use us to help transform others to know that grace of life, to know Jesus Christ, the only way. We commit ourselves to you and to your service. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. Okay.